your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. We'll be thinking this evening particularly about verse 8, but I'd like us to read the first 8 verses by way of context. So, Revelation chapter 1, that's on page 1218 of the Pew Bible. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. Once again, let us give ear to God's word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen. Thus far, the word of God. May he write its truth on our hearts this evening. I am the Alpha and the Omega. This magnificent name of Jesus Christ was not given to him by John. It was given to him by himself. It's important to remember that all the names of Christ that we find in Holy Scripture are given to him by himself, not by us. They aren't clever ways that human writers liked to think about God. Rather, they are self-disclosures of Christ to his people. He guides you and me into right thinking about himself by revealing himself to you in these self-revelatory names. And so here he says, I am Alpha and Omega. And it's a particularly fitting title with which to begin this book, because Revelation was written to encourage the persecuted church. And by showing Christ's sovereignty and his victory over his and our enemies. Alpha and Omega is a term used 4 times throughout the book to cement this confidence in his power to save his people. And this evening, I'd like us to think briefly about the first of these occurrences. And as we've just read, it's found in this greeting that John gives to these 7 churches in Asia, where we find a benediction to the churches, verses 4 and 5. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. You'll notice there the Trinitarian formula that John uses. The Father is him who is and was and is to come. The Spirit is revealed here as the seven spirits before the throne, or the sevenfold Spirit in all his perfections. And the Son is Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of the kings on earth. And then this benediction is quickly followed by a doxology to Christ in verses 5 to 7, extolling his work of redemption, past, present, and future. And then finally we come to this glorious affirmation from Christ himself in verse 8 that all these statements are true. When he says, "I am the Alpha and Omega." And in the rest of this chapter, it is Jesus that is glorified. It's the glorified Jesus who repeats these words. So we know that the Lord God in verse 8 is referring to him. I want to submit to you this evening that Alpha and Omega, this title, tells us who Christ is and also what he has done. And these are the two things we want to consider. We want to think about the identity of the Alpha and Omega and the work of the Alpha and Omega. The identity and the work of the Alpha and Omega. Let's think then, first of all, about the identity of the Alpha and Omega. What does this strange title tell us about who Jesus is, about his nature? Well, I want to suggest it gives us at least three things. It speaks of his sovereignty, his eternality, and his immutability. These are three divine attributes. First, it tells us that Jesus is sovereign. Sovereign. Alpha and Omega, as I'm sure most of you know, are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. This is John's A and Z. And the doctrine it teaches is that Jesus Christ governs all of church history and all of human history. He's sovereign over both ends of history and everything in between. He's not just Alpha and Omega, he is Alpha through Omega. Nothing lies outside the scope of his sovereignty. In fact, some manuscripts include the phrase, "the beginning and the end." I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Almighty. So, my friends, the glorified Jesus Christ is the creator and consummator of the universe. He is nothing less than the supreme administrator of all the affairs of men and angels. He is Lord of the timeline of history. Now, if that's true, several things must follow. For one thing, Jesus is more than just a player in the story of history. He is its efficient cause. He is the omniscient narrator, or we might say the omniscient storyteller. He is the beginning and the end. He wasn't just there at the beginning, he began it. And likewise, he won't just be there at the end, he's gonna end it. There's a difference between William Shakespeare and his character, Henry V. The one is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent vis-a-vis the story. The other, of course, is confined by the limitations that his author has placed on him. Now, of course, it's an imperfect illustration, but Jesus Christ isn't just another character in a Bible story. He is both the author and the chief protagonist. He is the beginning of all. He created all things. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And then at the other end, he is the end of all. He accomplishes the final victory. 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And of course, if he is the beginning of all and the end of all, it must also mean that he is the goal of all history. And that's what's meant, of course, by this word, the end. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, and in all things he may have the preeminence. Paul there, of course, is using the same language of our text here in Revelation. He began all things in order that he might be the end of all things. Now, my friends, what does this mean for you and me? What does this mean practically? Now, we've all this glorious theology, but what does it mean for you and me? Let me ask, is Jesus Christ the goal of your life? Do you want Jesus to have the preeminence in your life? Do you want him and his glory to be the aim of all your choices and plans? Is it his smile that you seek in all your life's relationships and activities? Is Jesus more glorified on earth because of you, or less? And do you rest in the sure knowledge that he is sovereign over life's uncertainties and trials? You see, Jesus Christ isn't some kind of distant, absentee landlord watching your life sort of randomly unfold itself from afar. No, he is personally unfolding the plan he has for your life. Every microsecond of it. He is your Alpha and Omega. He gave you life, and he will gather you again to himself when you breathe your last. And of course, as we all know, your gravestone will have two dates on it, Alpha and Omega, right? And the comfort in that is that Jesus Christ is sovereign over both. And in him, Omega is not the end. And it's not the end because Jesus is also eternal. Jesus is sovereign, but we also learn here that he is eternal. And this phrase is unfolded further. Look again at verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So John tells us here that Alpha and Omega means he is and was and is to come. These are three time reference, aren't they? Here is Jesus' relation to time. Now, we kind of have a hard time with that as people, don't we? We strive to beat time. Time is a good servant, but too often we become its slave. Man is limited, and finite man is always on a quest for infinitude. Man is obsessed with the is, was, and is to come of his existence on earth. Man in sin strives to possess Alpha and Omega in his knowledge, if not in his experience. And there's lots of ways this happens when you think about it. Man desperately tries to prolong the is of his life, or the present. Think of the whole industry that there is, for example, for wrinkle cream and Botox and medicines or dietary supplements or cryogenics. It's all trying to cheat death, to prolong the is. But man is also searching for the was, the whole question of origins. You think of the Hubble telescope which is on a mission to photograph deep space, or the Martian rover that's charting the red planet. What's the question we're always told that these incredible machines are trying to answer? Well, they're trying to find the origins of the universe, where we all came from. They're trying to answer the was questions. And then also, of course, you have man's quest for the to come. The question of destiny. What happens after death? What's the future of the planet? There's the obsession we have, for example, with climate change or pandemics or nuclear war, asteroids narrowly missing the Earth, or the specter of the end of the world. Think of the world disaster movies. There's a lot of those around. Or think, of course, of our invention of superheroes that will save the world from ending. We understand very well these dimensions of time, and we try to control them. But all of it is in vain, because the answer to man's search is Jesus Christ. Only He is eternal, and only He can provide both the knowledge of eternal life and the experience too. Man is finite, but Christ is eternal. Do you remember that wonderful prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2? But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, here it is, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. He never had a beginning. His goings forth are from everlasting. Yes, his incarnation took place in time, space, history at Bethlehem, but he's from everlasting. He precedes all things. Think about it. He that created all could not possibly be a part of that created all. Jesus is pre-existent. As John reminds us in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. He that is the beginning had no beginning. He that is the end has no ending in Himself. And again, I think there's application here for us. Christ is not bound by the constraints of time, but you are. So am I. It's constraints, it's waiting periods, it's uncertainties, it's brevity. How many of you here this evening are enduring a period of waiting? Waiting for a job, maybe. Waiting for medical results. Waiting for a rebellious child to return. What difference does it make to you that you have a friend who is Alpha and Omega? Not hampered by these limitations, but who has carefully planned the end from the beginning. Who takes you by the hand and says, do not worry about tomorrow. And also, since Jesus is eternal, He offers you eternal life. John 10:28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Friends, it is only the eternal Alpha and Omega who can give eternal life to anyone. A finite physician may extend your finitude, but that's all he or she can do. A human surgeon may be able to extend your days, but life beyond death is not his to give. No one but Christ can promise life beyond the grave eternally with a new body. And let me ask you if that is your hope this evening. Is that something that you can cling to and say, I believe in Jesus Christ? So Jesus is sovereign. He is eternal. And then also we see in this title that Jesus is unchangeable. Unchangeable. The theological term we use here is immutability. He is one that does not change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Boys and girls, I trust you have at some point memorized the shorter catechism question number 4. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We've seen that Alpha and Omega means that he is and was and is to come the Almighty, a nature that he shares with the Father, incidentally, as verse 4 shows us. It's really an expansion of that great name he gave to Moses, I am that I am, or I will be what I will be. He is Alpha and Omega, and he always has been. The title doesn't mean that the Son of God has been growing or maturing or developing in a process throughout time. He is the unchanged absolute. He's like the pole star, the pole star directly above us, that ever-fixed referent in the heavens from which the Christian navigator can make his way safely to port. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. This is a very comforting truth, friends. Very comforting. His purposes are fixed and will never end or be thwarted. He will keep his covenant with you. He will never change his mind, nor leave you, nor forsake you. He is unchangeably just and holy and fair and good. That's your Lord, as he's described to us here. So Alpha and Omega tells us who Jesus is. He's sovereign and eternal and unchangeable. But we come in the second place to ask, what does Alpha and Omega tell us about what Jesus has done? We've talked about the identity of the Alpha and Omega. Now we come to the work of the Alpha and Omega. All of Jesus' names in Scripture are instructive to you, not only about who he is, but also about his redemptive work. All the names are really revelations of his nature and his character and his work for his people. Alpha and Omega is a redemptive title. He is Alpha and Omega for you, if you are a believer in him this evening. He is and was and is to come, as we've seen, and so his redemptive work is present, past, and future. And we want to look at the neat summary of this that we find in verses 5 to 7 that show us how his redemptive work as Alpha and Omega is connected personally to you as a Christian. First of all, think about his redemptive work in the present. In the present, who is and who was and who is to come. Take a look again at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. John begins with the present exalted state of Christ in glory at the Father's right hand. Shorter Catechism 23. Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And that's exactly what the Apostle John is teaching us here. Jesus is the faithful witness. This refers to his prophetic work. He bears witness to himself as Savior. You remember what he says in John 8:14, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. And notice there that his witness is true because of where he came from, there's Alpha, and where he is going, there's Omega. He is the eternal God who cannot lie, and he bears witness to you daily as you read his word. Next, John tells us he is the firstborn from the dead. And this, of course, refers to his priestly work. He offered himself a sacrifice for sin, and then he was raised from the dead. He is presently alive from the dead. He is living to intercede for you, whom he will also raise. And that's why he's called the firstborn. Firstborn in preeminence and also in order, as the surety for all those whom he will similarly raise when he comes. And then lastly, he's called the ruler of the kings of earth. And that, of course, is his kingly work. We have it here as well. He rules over you, and he rules over those who rule over you. And friends, that's a great encouragement to these persecuted churches in Revelation, but it's also an encouragement to us who live in a time of political uncertainty. Jesus rules over nations because he is firstborn from the dead. He is mediatorial king. So that's his redemptive work in the present as prophet, priest, and king. But we also see, secondly, his redemptive work in the past. That's here too, who is and who was and who is to come. That's found in the second half of verse 5 and 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John takes us next back in time to consider Christ's accomplishing salvation in his estate of humiliation. Him who loves us. Some manuscripts have this in the past tense. Him who loved us even before he entered this world from all eternity. He loved you. Ephesians 2:4, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. The author, the Alpha, and the finisher, the Omega, of our faith. And how does he prove his love? Well, John tells us he who has freed us from our sins in his blood, or he who has washed us from our sins in his blood, some manuscripts have. No chains so strong, no stains so deep and stubborn as your sin. But there's no detergent so strong and thorough and permanent as the blood of Jesus. Your sins, for your sins to be washed, for your chains to be broken, his blood had to be spilled. The blood of Christ, by a violent death that we're going to remember here at the table this evening. This was the cost of your liberty. The word freed in the ESV may be rendered washed, as in other translations, New King James and others, and to be washed from your sins is to be free. Jesus' work on the cross is the apex of his redemptive work. Its successful completion on his cry, "It is finished," assures that the rest of his redemptive work in your experience will be accomplished as well. And then John says, he has made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. Here's the promise made to Israel at Sinai back in Exodus 19:6. Israel was to be a special people to God. And now it's applied to the church. You are kings because you reign with Christ, the ruler of the kings of earth. And you are priests because you each have access to God now through his blood. So to summarize, he loved us. He washed us. He made us kings and priests. He is Alpha and Omega for us. He is the beginning and the end of your salvation. He is the Alpha of election. He is the Omega of glorification. And every step of the order of salvation in between, whether it's regeneration or adoption or justification or sanctification, he began a good work in you. And he's going to carry it on to completion. No wonder John cries out, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we have the work of redemption in the present, and we have it in the past. And finally, in closing, we have his redemptive work in the future, who is and who was and who is to come. Look with me again at verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. John reminds us of the glorious return of Jesus Christ to gather believers and to condemn unbelievers. And both those actions on the last day are, in a sense, redemptive acts, raising and perfecting his people in glory, and finally destroying all his and their enemies. How is it described by John? Behold, he is coming with clouds. That's very common Old Testament images of God coming in splendor and in power. Think of Ezekiel 1 or Daniel chapter 9. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Just as God, you remember, came down on Mount Sinai in clouds and thick darkness to give the law, so Christ is going to come to condemn the breakers of that law. And John says, every eye will see him. It will be as public as possible. There'll be no secret raptures, okay? Every eye is going to see him, even those who pierced him. In other words, he's coming for his enemies as well. Not only the literal Jews and Romans who crucified him, but all those who have likewise scornfully rejected Jesus as their king. And so, my friend, if you have not shouted, crown him, then you have cried, crucify him, crucify him. And if you're not a Christian this evening, these words should fill you with dread. You should be trembling. He's coming. And you can't stop that. How will you somehow escape the notice of the omnipotent Alpha and Omega? How will you avoid his certain and sudden appearing to judge? And what will he judge? He'll judge your sins, the sins you love, the sins you indulge. But all that is yet to come. And in meantime, Jesus comes to you this evening, and he sincerely, sincerely offers to wash you from your sins in his blood, to make you a king and a priest to his Father. And if you someday find yourself judged, there's no other reason that you willfully refused his offer of forgiveness. And you won't be alone. John says all the tribes of the earth will wail because of him. His enemies will melt with fear. It will be too late. And the lament will be the first note of a chorus of wailing that will last forever. Dear friend, do not be among them. Do not be among them. Wailing with the tribes, would you not rather be rejoicing with your conquering king, the Alpha and Omega, with whom you shall be seated on thrones as kings and priests? 2 Timothy 4:8, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What are you going to wear at his appearing? Will you wear a crown or a curse? Will you experience coronation or condemnation? Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He is sovereign and he is eternal and he is unchangeable. And he is all these things to secure your redemption. I close with the words of Revelation 21, verse 5 to 7. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Amen. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give thanks this evening for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we acknowledge that he is truly the eternal Son of God in flesh. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you loved us, that you shed your blood on the cross for us to set us free from the sins that enslave us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have not only paid that price in your humiliation, but that you are now raised from the dead, that you are exalted to the Father's right hand, and there you continually intercede for us as our great high priest. We rejoice, O Lord, in this truth that we can come with all holy boldness to God through you and through your intercession. We thank you also, Lord, that you are coming back again. And we thank you, O Lord, that we do not need to fear or tremble for that day if we are hidden in you. We do ask, O Lord, this evening that if there be any here who are as yet strangers to this grace, whose sins yet need to be washed away, that you would give them the grace of repentance unto life and faith in Jesus Christ, that they too might wear the crown on that day and know that they are ready. Lord, we are coming to your table shortly, and we acknowledge our need of your grace to do so. And we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, as we do so. And we ask that you would enable us, O Lord, to see Christ in this simple sacrament, that, Lord, as we eat and drink together, we would enjoy communion with one another, but above all, communion with him. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.